Thank you so much, Erin. I always enjoy her. And after seeing her knock it completely out of the park this morning, I think the sermon's already been preached. There's enough love for me. And I'm so glad to report to you that if you're here today without Christ, there's enough love there for you as well. If you'll just receive Him, He'll minister in your life and bless you like you can't imagine. The pastor asked me a couple weeks ago if I would be available today to fill in for him. And I told him that I would, and I didn't know where they were going at that time, but they needed to get away. Everybody needs to get away for a few days now and then. So they're taking advantage of this week to be gone, and I'm grateful. I see it as an opportunity, as something that I am blessed by, and preaching to my home folks. I remember one time in another community that I lived in, I was talking to another pastor, and the subject came up about supply preaching. I was pastoring, I don't remember where, but he was talking about this fellow that he liked as a supply preacher. And he made this statement. He said, "Oh, I like to fill in and supply preach because I can go in there and drop a bomb on them and leave it for the preacher to clean up." And I kind of chuckled like you just did. But really, as I thought about it, My goal, my consuming drive is not to come in here and drop a bomb on anyone. But if I can be used of God to stimulate your thinking and to help you recognize how much you are loved, how much He desires to work in your life and make your family all that He wants it to be as you yield yourself to Him, that's what my drive is. That's what my goal is. And so he told me out here, we were leaning up against the wall Wednesday morning in Vacation Bible School and people going every which way. And he said, "By the way, if you have a title for your message Sunday morning, you need to give that to Annabelle before Thursday, by no later than Thursday morning." And I said, "Okay." And at that time, I hadn't selected a title. But I pondered on it for a while, and I went down the hallway to her desk and told her what the title was. And you see it on the back of your bulletin there where there's a place if you want to make any notes at all. Persuasion and performance. All through life, we are persuaded in different ways, and it affects how we perform. And as we begin today, I would just ask you to bow with me and ask the Lord to persuade us of those things that He wants us to be persuaded of and to help us in our performance thereof. Thank you, Lord, that you're here with us today. Thank you for the joy that's ours to know you personally, to walk with you, to commune with you. We missed some this morning that would be here, Chester and Melba. I pray that you would bless Chester and minister and provide for him, strengthen him, encourage him. Thank you for the friends here in the church that have been busy already doing some of that in his life. We thank you for what we've experienced already. We pray that you would take the remaining time that we have together in this worship hour and help us to find you to be sweet to our souls, to be strong in our lives, to provide for us as only you can. And if there's someone here today that's never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you give them boldness and courage to step out and say yes to your gentle call. There was such a wonderful quietness, a serenity in my heart as I watched Erin sign and listen to that beautiful music. And I'm so grateful that there's enough love for me and for everybody else in this house. So use this time, Lord, to help us. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of persuasion and performance, Paul tells us that there's the danger that we face that we might be blown about with every wind of doctrine. We might hear something, "Oh boy, that sure sounds good. I think I'll believe that for a while." But then we hear something, "Oh no, I don't believe that anymore. I'm over here, I'm believing this now." And then we're back again, and he calls that in Ephesians being blown about with every wind of doctrine. always under the persuasion of the last voice that you heard. So today I want to take this theme of persuasion and performance, and I'd ask you to turn, if you hadn't already, in your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 59. Psalm 119, verse 59. Psalm 119, verse 59, the psalmist says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Back when I was pastoring and preaching three times a week, I would have a text in mind. And I came to that text in different ways. Although there was a general approach, I would pray and say, Lord, I need to hear from you. I desire to be in tune with you. I repent of whatever might be clouding my walk with you. And then I'd read the scriptures in different places. Sometimes I would happen onto something that just the green light turned on for me. Yes, that's where you need to be. Other times it would be later in the week before I would be content with what God had led me to. But after I had a text that I wanted to develop, oftentimes I would go and look in the margin of Bobby's Bible, my wife's Bible, because she has marked hundreds and hundreds of sermons that I preached in those years, the place we were living, and the date that I preached it. And so after the Lord gave me this text, Psalm 119, verse 59, earlier this week, I went and looked in the margin of her Bible, and sure enough, I'd been there before. I used that text back in July of 1978, when I was serving down in Corpus Christi. I use it right here in this very pulpit in 2005, not long after we had moved back from Oregon. How many of you were in the church in 2005? Well, some of you might have been here to hear that. And then I used it another time in 2009, in March of 2009, at a black church up on the northeast side of San Antonio. That was my third experience at preaching at a black church. And folks, those folks know how to worship, I'll tell you. There was one lady that had me so wound up, she sat there, she kept going, well, well, well. And I was doing my best to deliver. And another fella at another black church I preached, he sat there and said, And I've said that to say this, even though I have been at that verse three times in the last 44 years, I doubt seriously that you'll hear the same sermon this morning that you heard in 2005 if you were here. Even though I'm starting off from the same text, when I was pastoring in Corpus Christi, Dr. Bill Colson was our director of missions. And he had been there forever, been in serving there in that community. And his eyesight was failing, and he had other physical problems. He didn't get around very much, but he had a girl Friday that went with him, one of the employees of the Corpus Christi Baptist Association. And she told us in a pastor's conference one day, she said, oh, Dr. Colson is so excited. She said, next week he's going back to Georgia, to that little hometown, to that little home church where he was saved. And he's going to preach the same sermon that he preached there 50 years ago. And some astute individual spoke up and said, no, Juanita, not the same sermon. He might start from the same text, but it won't be the same sermon after 50 years of ministry. So you can lay aside your fears that you're going to hear an exact replica of what I've already done. Maybe you heard about the new preacher that came to the church. Church is all excited to get a new preacher. Preacher came in there and he preached, and boy, they were so thrilled, and they were talking about what a powerful preacher, what a tremendous spokesman. And the next week they came anticipating another great sermon, and he preached the exact sermon. Exactly. Same illustrations, same everything. Now, I must confess, in a lot of churches, you could get by with it twice. A lot of people are not even going to notice that you preached it the second time. But the third Sunday came, he again preached the exact same sermon. Well, the deacons began to get kind of antsy, and so a couple of them went to him and they said, "Preacher, we've noticed that the first Sunday you were here, you preached on that powerful sermon about being obedient to God, and last week you preached the same thing, and today you preached the same thing. What's up? The Bible has a lot of other material that we need to hear." And the preacher said, "Yes, it does. And as soon as you obey what I've covered in this first one, we'll move on to another one." You see, folks, obedience is the only language that God understands. We're the ones that make up all these flimsy excuses. "Well, I know I shouldn't do this, but God understands." The only thing He understands is obedience. That's it. Nothing else. There's no other sideline that He's interested in but obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There are many verses in the Bible that have had an impact on me. You can say the same thing. Many verses you can think of. And if we took the time to just go around this assembly right now and somebody call out a reference, some of us would think, "Oh yeah, I know that one." Somebody else call, "Oh yeah, I'm familiar with that one. Oh, I've got that one about halfway memorized." Speaking of memorization, can you remember, have you ever given any thought to the first verse that you memorized? I know the first one I memorized, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's had a big bearing, a big effect, big impact on my life. I remember the first verse I memorized from the Old Testament, Proverbs 27:1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." I had an opportunity to use that one time when I was visiting with the man that led me to Christ. A guy was in an awning thing there. And we walked up to him and began to talk to him. And when he saw what we were about, he said, "You know, one of these days I'm going to be down there at that church of yours." And I piped up and I said, "Sir, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And it's wonderful when the Holy Spirit pricks you and pushes you and prompts you to take that word that you've hidden in your heart and share it with somebody else. So this morning, looking in Psalm 119, verse 59, I want you to think with me about these topics of persuasion and performance, being persuaded and the subsequent performance that comes from that. There are two related verses in the first chapter of Haggai. They say this, Haggai 1:5 says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." In Haggai 1:7, the scripture says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Just three simple words, consider your ways. How long has it been since you've really done some business with God and sat down in His presence and thought about your ways? The psalmist says that he thought on his. He says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." I saw an interview years ago with the great Darryl Royal, who used to be the coach at UT. Some of you have seen him on TV many times as the Longhorns have whooped up on their opponents. I was born and raised up in northeastern Arkansas. And I'm sure that many in this room are familiar with the intense rivalry for many years between Arkansas and Texas. And 1969 came along and Texas and Arkansas had the big shootout up in the Ozarks. Texas was ranked number one, undefeated. Arkansas was ranked number two, defeated once, record of 9-1. President Nixon came roaring in a helicopter and took his place up in the stands. I mean, it was a big deal. It was the last big game where all the players were Caucasian, not a black person in the bunch. And it caught national news media. All the cameras were there catching the action. The kickoff came, Arkansas scored first. End of the first quarter, the Hogs led 7-0. Halftime came, the score is still 7-0. Even though there had been a hotly disputed call in the second quarter where Arkansas scored on a long pass play, but the referees got together and decided that offensive interference had been in that play, so they called it back. So the score at halftime was 7-0. The Hogs scored again in the third quarter, 14-0. Well, I'm feeling pretty good at that point, being a Hog fan. Although I must confess, Dad urged me one time, he said, "Son, since you live in Texas and you've lived there so long, you ought to switch your allegiance over to the Longhorns." And I said, "It's harder to do than it sounds." And so the fourth quarter started, the Hogs were leading 14-0. Texas scores. And on the kick attempt for the extra point, the ball gets muddled around back there, and the quarterback picked it up and threw it into the end zone, and someone caught it. And so all of a sudden, the score is 14-8. And down near the end of the game, Texas was on the Arkansas 42. Time was running out. The play was 4th-and-3 from the 42. 4th-and-3. Everybody in the nation was expecting a running play to make a first down, and James Street rolled back and threw a long pass into the end zone. Texas caught it, Texas kicked the extra point, and Texas won 15-14. I want you to know, I was literally sick for a week. I mean, literally. I wanted those Hogs to win so bad, but they didn't. But I've said all that to say this. I saw an interview with Darryl Royal, and someone asked him, "Coach Royal, to what do you attribute the success of Texas through the years?" And he thought for a few seconds, and he said, "Attitude. Attitude. If a team thinks that they can beat another team, they can beat them. But if they look out across that field and say, 'Holy cow, look at the size of those guys. We better check their breath for diesel fumes,' then they're in trouble because they're up against it before they even start." And so Darryl Royal said, "I do my best to persuade those young men that they can beat anybody." And they've beat a lot of them. And you know, I've pretty much switched my allegiance over to the Horns. I really have. I like the Horns. So being persuaded, we're talking today about persuasion and performance. I only have 2 points for you today. Oftentimes I have 3 or 4 points and maybe a poem, but just 2 points today. The first one is personal introspection. Personal introspection. You see that the psalmist says there, "I thought on my ways." I thought on my, notice that he says, "I thought on my ways," not somebody else's ways. If we don't watch it, we'll find ourselves looking at other people and thinking about their ways. Well, why doesn't he get his act together? Why doesn't she start doing such and such? It's easy to think on somebody else's ways. But no, he says personal introspection enters the picture, and he says, "I thought on my ways." You can be sure that someone else is thinking on your ways. Someone else will be having a look and a listen at your life as you go through everyday life, thinking about your ways. And it's something else for someone else to think about your ways than when you do personal introspection. All of us can think on our own ways. And a good thing can happen to you when you stop and pause and think on your own ways. Not my neighbor's ways, not my friend's ways, not my spouse's ways, but on mine. Again, he says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." I love this verse. I said that there are many verses that impact our lives, but this verse has literally gripped me since I discovered it some years ago. It has literally gripped me because it's able to be useful in the life of a person who's not saved. A person outside of Christ could look at this verse and they could say, "You know, I thought on my ways and I turned my feet to God's testimonies." Or it can also be applied to someone that is saved that's backslidden. Think about someone that's been a believer for a long time, but the coals have grown gray and the fire is no longer burning hotly like it once was. Jack Taylor once said that there's something wrong with our church when, in order for new converts to have fellowship with the church family, they have to cool off and backslide before they can have fellowship. Something wrong. Somebody hadn't been thinking on their ways, hadn't been turning their feet to God's testimonies. How long has it been since you've thought on your ways? Seriously. Thinking, pondering, cogitating. I saw a segment of Jack Benny one time, the old comedian, and he was telling the story of a guy standing on a street corner, and a man walked up and stuck a gun right in his back. He said, "Your wallet or your life?" Well, the guy just stood there. Again, "Your wallet or your life?" He said, I'm thinking. And that's what we need to do. We need to be thinking. A few days ago, I was watching Judge Judy, and I know some of you think it might be humorous. That I like to watch that show, though. And a guy, the case, I won't go into all the details, but a guy said, "Yes, ma'am, I have evidence that I paid such and such." She said, "I'd like to see the evidence." So he fumbles around there through a stack of papers and things. He said, "I don't have it with me." And she said, "Did you think you were going to the beach today?" He said, "Well, I didn't think of it till right now." And she said, "You should have thought of it before you came. You should have thought." And we can see how that could be applied to us. You should have, you say, "Well, I didn't think." Well, you should have thought. Paul says in the New Testament something that's akin to what we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" You know, we sometimes make decisions in which we later second guess ourselves. We come to a crossroads. We come to a point to where we need to make a choice in some way. And we make a choice and we proceed in that direction. And then we wonder, "Well, did I do the right thing? Did I make the right choice?" We second guess ourselves. There have been times like that in my life for sure. One of those was a graveside service that I presided over many years ago. I don't remember how long. South of Uvalde somewhere, 20 or 25 miles or so south of Uvalde. And just a handful of people, maybe 15 or 20, I don't remember. And as I was about to begin my part there at the graveside, I was watching the funeral director. You know, that's usually the key for, at least for the funerals that I've done, presided over, and he looks around, everything is okay, and he nods his head at me, and I go ahead and do my part. So I was watching him, and he looked right at me, nodded his head, and so I started. And off to my right over here, about 20, 25 feet, was a young man, I suspect in his early teens, I'm not sure, 12, 13, 14, that had a hacky sack. And while I was reading from the scriptures and talking to the people about losing the man that we were burying, he was over there like that. And I'm thinking, I wonder why someone in this family didn't call him to come over and have a seat. More directly, I wondered why the funeral director hadn't asked him to come have a seat. Well, looking back on it, I think if I had it to do over again, I would have said something like, "Thank you for your attention," as soon as everybody is seated, and just waited for him to come and get with us. Or there may have been some other approach. But I've thought through the years, did I do the right thing by ignoring what he was doing, disrespecting that turned out to be his grandfather that I buried? Another thing, another decision that I made years ago that I've second-guessed myself on. When we were in Corpus Christi, I was pastoring a little church up on the north side of Corpus Christi near Leopard and Padre Island. And there was a young couple in their, probably in their late teens, I'm guessing. that would come, and in that little church we had back in the back, we had a kind of a crying room where a mother could get that was separated with glass, and mother could take a crying baby back there if she wanted to. And they would sit back there Sunday after Sunday, all locked up and smooching on each other. And it bothered me. And I found out later that the girl's parents forbade her to be with that boy. They didn't want anything to do with him. And so church was their place to come and get together and sit back there and make out and smooch during the worship time. And so one Sunday, I don't know, maybe 6 or 8 weeks after that started, as people were going out the door and I was shaking hands with them, I just politely called them aside and I said, let me speak to you privately for just a moment. And I told them, I said, this is no place for doing what you're doing. This is not the setting that you need to be in for that. Well, they never came back. Never came back. And I wondered, did I mess up by driving them away? What else could have been done? Lots of choices that we have, and sometimes we second guess ourselves. You can be sure that others are looking at us, our deportment, our actions. My mother died in September of 2010, and my oldest sister was cleaning out her house, and there was a bunch of stuff there that she thought I might be interested in, and she boxed it all up and mailed it to us. And one of the things in that box was a report card for me from 1949. I was 6 years old, first grade in Devers, Texas. And looking at that report card, I saw how she had given me a grade on different things, and she had made a personal comment down there that I needed to behave better. My dad was a big stickler for behaving in school. He told me a couple of times, he said, the others in the class may be smarter than you, they may get better grades than you, but you can sit there and keep your mouth shut. He persuaded me, and it changed my performance. We're talking about persuasion and performance. And I've thought on that report card, and I looked at it not long ago. I have it there in my computer room to think about. That teacher looked at me day after day, watched me and listened to me and compared me to others in the class. Not long after I was called to preach, we were living in the LaPorte area over near Houston. And I took a speech class at Pasadena Junior College. Took a speech class. And I was on fire for the Lord. I was hungry to witness. And so every time the teacher would give us an assignment to write a speech on some subject, I would always weave Jesus into that speech. And so after I had done my part in that class, one night, it was a night class, she held me up after the class and she said, I need to speak with you if you could for just a moment. And I'm thinking, praise God, she's under conviction and I'm going to have an opportunity to lead her to Christ right here in the classroom. So whenever everybody else had filed out and it was just me and her then, she said, have you ever noticed that when you're about to make a point that you consider to be really, really important, that you bat your eyes real fast over and over and over? I said, no, ma'am, I didn't notice that. And I can assure you, I never did it again either. I'm talking about being persuaded and changing my performance. Some of you may have similar such stories you could tell. We make decisions every day. Think about the decisions we make in traffic going to different places around the community. You're tooling along there on, let's say, 1604 along about Randolph, and you're headed to I-10. And you're going 60 miles an hour, and you look in the car ahead of you, he's going the same speed, and suddenly his brake lights come on. You have lots of choices. You can reach up and adjust your sun visor, You can roll your window down, turn the radio louder, lots of things that you could do. But the one thing you bet, you could go ahead and finish the text that you're working on about to send to someone. The one thing that you better do is get your foot on that brake. It's time to put everything else aside. Put your foot on that brake, because you don't know what's ahead if you don't. This is not the time to take stock in your life, except that, hey, I better stop. I better slow this thing down. Time's a wasting, and we do that every day. There are times in your life in which you make those kinds of choices. Now, let me do this. If you're a person that has a good imagination, raise your hand. You have a fervent imagination. You can think and you can picture things. Well, a few of you do. We all think in pictures. If I say dog, you picture a dog in your mind. If I say big dog, you picture a big. If I say big, mean, black dog, big snarling dog, then you picture that. And we think in terms of picture. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Let's just suppose through your imagination that right down here, we have a pen. Let's say kind of a chicken coop device. It's 6 feet by 6 feet by 6 feet. 6 feet wide, 6 feet deep, 6 feet high. Has a door right in the middle of it. And in this coop, in this pen, is a hungry buzzard. He's ravenous. He hadn't eaten anything for over a week. And he is hot to trot as far as getting something to eat. And over on this side, outside of the pen, right over here, someone has graciously set a tray there that has a plate. It has filet mignon, mashed potatoes, green beans, maybe a few pieces of radish, some other niceties there. And they're on that tray, ready to be consumed. Over on the other, let me step out around that door there. Over here on this side is another tray that someone has put here that has the remains of a rotting dog carcass that's laid out in the hot San Antonio sun for a few days. The maggots are already working on him. And this buzzard is perfectly free to choose. There's nothing that's going to motivate him to go in either direction other than what he chooses. No other outside force. Now, let me get out of the way here. And we're all watching him. And all of a sudden, just like that gate way back yonder when Peter was in prison, the gate that moved open on its own accord, the gate on that coop opens up. The buzzard is free to go either to the side to where the filet mignon is, or he can go over here where the dog carcass is. Which way is he going to go? He'll go to the dog carcass. Why? Because it's his nature to do so. He will always go to the dog carcass every single time. Now, he could have sniffed what's over there. He would have rejected it. If he can sniff this, that's where he wants to be. He will always go there because it's his nature to do so. And that's our very predicament. Our nature is such that we are corrupt. Nobody has to teach us as children. Nobody has to. You never had to take your daughter aside, your son aside, and said, "Son, it's time for me to teach you how to steal. Daughter, it's time for me to teach you how to start lying when we ask you a question." You never have to do that. Our nature is corrupt. Our only hope is to have a new nature that God is so willing to give us, so anxious to give us, so anxious to impart to us. Before we can be right with God, we must have a new nature. No amount of good things that we can do, the best we can do, won't do. We must be born again and receive that new nature. David cried out that I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51:5. So we get it honestly. We trace it all the way back, Paul says in Romans 5, we trace it all the way back to our father Adam, that as he was a sinner and we have inherited that sin. So no amount of resolve that we can do, that you can do or I can do, will suffice if we don't have Christ. But in Christ, oh my, but in Christ, I'm given the new nature. I'm given the ability to do right, to reject wrong, to walk in fellowship with Him. Folks, we need to think in terms of stronger censorship, more fervent discipleship, more desire to be completely conformed to His image, as Paul says in another place. Oh, I'm so glad that He hasn't thrown us out, kicked us out. I'm so glad that He's willing to receive us just like we are. But being half-hearted won't do. The only language He understands is obedience, complete obedience. He says that his conversion was a type of salvation, a pattern for salvation. He calls Himself the very chief of sinners. And He uses that text in 1 Timothy 1 to show that just as He was saved by grace, that all of us can be saved by grace. And so these words of Psalm 119:59 can easily fit in Paul's mouth. He can also say, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. You know, as I think about it, thinking of God's way of saving us, thinking of God's ways and means is all about grace and grace and more grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His grace He has saved those that believe. My dad was a type of guy that if he liked a politician, boy, he really got in there behind him. And I remember a man named Wilbur Mills that was the Speaker of the House Ways and Means Committee for 17 years, back in the late 50s and 60s and early 70s. And he was a very powerful man. Pretty much what he said on that committee was what went. And we were in Kensett, Arkansas one time, and my dad pointed out, he said, that's the house right there that Wilbur Mills was born in. And it made an impact on me to think of the tremendous power that he had in his congressional duties. But then I think now, well, he didn't have any power compared to the power my Savior has. No power. Weak, miserable, undone. Come unto me, whosoever will, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So much more we could say there. The second point, just 2 points today. First point is personal introspection. The second one is personal submission. Personal submission. I can't submit for you, and you can't submit for me. We can encourage each other. We can offer words to each other, well-meaning, and build each other up. In fact, we do that all the time. But when it comes right down to it, I can't submit to God in your behalf, and neither can you submit in my behalf. He wants us to submit to Him. He understands obedience. The psalmist says, I turn my feet. Wait a minute, what is that? Oh, he says, I turn my feet. Not somebody else. But I turn my feet. Turn my feet unto thy testimonies. You remember back in Acts chapter 16 where Lydia, she was a well-to-do woman that sold purple cloth. And the scripture says in Acts chapter 16 that the day came in which she went down to the riverbank with some other folks to worship. They were going to read the scriptures and pray. And they did. But I seriously doubt that Lydia ever entertained a single thought that, you know, just maybe I'm going to find Jesus today. She was reading from the scriptures. If she had read from Isaiah 53, she would have found Him, that's for sure. But whatever they were reading and however they were praying, I doubt that she ever gave a thought to any such possibility that she would meet Jesus. But the scripture says that the Lord opened her heart and Jesus came in. Is that you I'm talking about today? You say, oh, well, I've been a member of the church for a long time. No, that's not the question. Have you received Christ into your life, invited him into your heart, and Lydia went home a new convert. Is there a parallel there for you and for me? You remember the story of the prodigal son, of course, how he went off and squandered his dad's fortune. And there he is, broke. All his friends have deserted him. I have an idea that Psalm 119, verse 59, might have played in his mind that day. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. And he went back. He knew that his father's servants were treated better than he was. They had their three squares a day. He didn't have anything but the husk that he was feeding the hogs. And he thought on his ways. This might be the day for you, just like him, as you think on your ways. Repentance originates, let me say that again, repentance originates in our thinking upon our ways. If you don't give any thought to your situation right now, or out in the marketplace, or out on your job site somewhere, you're not going to change. And all of us are familiar with being evaluated, the need to change. I remember when I first came back, when we first moved back from Oregon, I had 20 years experience with computers, doing tech support work and different things with computers, and I thought it would be just a shoo-in for me to come back to San Antonio and find a job in the computer industry. Boy, was I wrong. They don't want you when you're old and worn out. And I applied at a lot of different computer-related jobs, and only one did I ever get an interview, and wasn't hired for that one. And so I went to work for Home Depot. And they have an annual evaluation out there. Some of you in your workplace, you get evaluated annually. And this particular time that I got mine there at Home Depot, we had a new assistant manager that came that didn't know me from Adam, and I didn't know him. But he came by one day. I was selling appliances out there at Home Depot. It was what I was charged with. And he came by and he said, when it's convenient for you this morning, you need to come by my office and I need to give you your annual eval. I said, okay. So I went in there and he had some papers that he had filled out. And he said, what I'd like for you to do is just read this over. I'm going to leave and I'll come back in a few minutes. Read this over and you can see the different places where I've evaluated you. And so there was one place on there where he had written, in general, he's dependable and punctual. In general, he's dependable and punctual. And so he came back in a few minutes and he says, is there anything there that you have a question about? And I said, yes, sir, there is. I said, what does this mean right here? And I pointed to that line. I said, I've worked here for more than 5 years. I've never missed a day. I've never been late. So what does it mean that you rate me as, in general, dependable and punctual? He said, oh, well, I've made a mistake there then. So he scribbled that out and wrote something else in there that was more favorable to his assessment of me. You see, the thing is, if we evaluate somebody that we don't know, we're not going to come up with anything that's good, but the one that knows us better than anything else, the one that loves us most, is willing to evaluate and see our sins and our fallacies and our failures. And even so, he says, whosoever will, let him come. Oh, I love that gentle call. Whosoever will, let him come. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Brother Al Shook made that beautiful tapestry for us. And he's right. He's shown us the way, he's told us the truth, and he's given us the life that can be yours in Christ. As I conclude my remarks, I want to demonstrate what the psalmist is saying in that verse. If I know that the will of God for my life is for me to go up this aisleway right here to those doors into the forest. I know that that's where God wants me to be. And I'm going along here, and I know that he wants me to go that way. I can kind of cock my ear to see if anything of interest is happening over there. I don't hear anything. Cut my eyes over there, I don't see anything. Even turn my whole head and I see, yeah, that's where he wants me to go. Turn my whole torso. No, I don't want to do that. But oh, listen, folks, when I turn my feet, then I've changed direction. So I ask you today, have you turned your feet to the testimonies of God? Have you said, Lord, I recognize how weak and miserable I am. I recognize how undone I am before you, but even so, I want to walk in communion with you. And so my final word is this. I have a confession to make. When I think of persuasion and performance in my walk with Christ, I'm not satisfied. When I think of persuasion and performance, I pine for something better. I pant to rise higher, to climb further with the one that loves me most, so that when that great day comes, he could say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. How about you today? Have you made that choice? Have you said, oh, Lord, I'm nothing apart from you. I'm desperately wicked. That's what my heart is. Desperately wicked. He says, I'm willing to give you a new heart. Is this your day to do that? Would you bow your heads with me? Thank you, dear God, for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the privilege we have to be in your house today. I pray as sincerely as I know how that if there's somebody here today that needs to trust you, that you would help that person to say, yes, even these last few minutes I've been thinking on my ways, and I'm ready to turn my feet under the testimonies of God. Would you help that person do that? Thank you so much for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Would you stand with me, please? Jason will play. This is your opportunity to come.